And Father, we just pray over each one of our own lives that we would be able to experience that same peace in our lives. Father, remind us of our hope that we have in this world, that it's not a hope of this world, but we have a hope that goes beyond this world, a hope in your salvation and your comfort and your guidance. And Father, help each one of us to live in that hope each day as we care for our kids and grandkids or go to work each day. May we live in the hope of your salvation. And Father, it's why we come to your word every day of our lives, but also every week as a body. We come to your word because we know that your word, these are the words of eternal life. These are the words that give us a hope and a future and a comfort, and these words are our guide through life. And so we pray that it would do all of that in us this morning, Lord. We hold on to the promise that your word will never return void, that your word will always do a work in our hearts and in our lives. And so we pray that you would do that this morning as we come to it. And all of the various things that could distract us, frustrations and fears and anxieties and just busyness, Lord, push that all off to the side. Help us to be calm and present and focused on what you have to say. And then we ask you to speak clearly and powerfully to each one of us this morning. We pray that you would open our ears to hear, our eyes to see, and our hearts to receive what you have to say to us this morning. And all God's people said, amen. Well, we come to the last sermon of this series. And next week is actually going to be not officially part of the series, but it'll kind of be an addendum to the series. And then I'm going to be gone for a couple of weeks, and then when I come back, we'll start on our sermon through our series through the Gospel of John, kind of leading up through to Advent. But this is an appropriate way to end a series because this end of the series focuses on the end of history in some way, shapes, and forms, but also this passage focuses on both. Revelation. When we preach through Revelation, I reminded us that Revelation has this kind of already not yet thing going on. And so the pictures of the end are some are pictures of the end, but some are pictures of right now, what we're experiencing and living in right now. And so hopefully we get to see that more clearly after this passage. But we're looking at Revelation 19, verses 1 through 9. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." Amen. This is a word we hear about quite often these days, right? Polarization. We're hearing about it all the time. And there's a lot of notice on how our culture and our world, but particularly the United States, is becoming more polarized, right? And And I was thinking in my notes I put for the past maybe 6 or 7 years, but I think this morning as I was working through my notes, I thought this has probably been, we've been noticing it for the past 10 or 12 years. We've been noticing this kind of polarization happen in the United States, and we keep feeling like we're getting further and further apart. And it really kind of shook us when in, you know, that summer of 2020, right, where we had riots and all of that going on and anger and violence, really pointed out this frustration that was kind of stemming out of this polarization. And on some levels, it feels like we don't talk about it as much. And I think because people are kind of hoping that it has maybe gone away, but I think we all kind of recognize that it's here, right? It's still, the polarization's still here. And it's kind of acting like one of those diseases in the body that's just kind of laying dormant for a while, and just, it's only going to take the wrong thing to happen where it's going to flare up all of a sudden. And so we're kind of living in that tension of this polarization. And in the midst of recognizing that, I always, whether this is helpful or not, I always like to remind us that this isn't a new thing. This level of polarization in the world has actually been going on for a millennia. It's been going on since the beginning. And it's kind of always been there, and there are like periods of history, again, where it seems like the polarization kind of lays dormant for a while, and it seems like it goes away. Maybe we hope that it's going away, but then it comes back again, and we see that it's always been there. It's just been kind of hanging under the surface. And part of the reason is this polarization has been in the world ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. When God was speaking to the serpent in Genesis 3, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." And he said, part of the results or the consequences of this sin entering the world is there's going to be this enmity between the woman and the serpent, and between, says, her offspring and his offspring. And another way to say that would be there's going to be polarization between the children of the woman and the children of the serpent. And that polarization is going to be in the world until Christ comes again and kind of deals a final death blow to Satan. And the reason I start off this way is because this idea of polarization is actually, you need to understand that in order to understand the book of Revelation. Because that's the key theme of the book of Revelation. As you read through Revelation, you're going to see this battle between the children of the woman and the children of Satan. Or another way to say that is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And there's this war going on the earth right now between these two. There's this polarization. There's two kingdoms in the world, ultimately, and there's a battle going on. And the book of Revelation just keeps going, and it gives us one image of that battle, and then it gives us another image of that battle, and it keeps looking at it from all these different angles because that battle looks differently in all these different places in our culture. And so there's like, I should have counted, but there's multiple images that point to the kingdom of Satan because the kingdom of Satan kind of manifests itself and looks different in different ways, right? And then on the contrast to that, or in polarization to that, there's all these images that describe the kingdom of God in contrast to the kingdom of Satan, because the kingdom of God also looks different at different periods of time and manifests itself in different ways. And so one of those images and one of those kind of sets of contrasts or polarizations comes up in our passage this morning. And the contrast is between the prostitute and the bride. And the contrast is actually between the prostitute and the bride, and then the prostitute and the groom as well. It's kind of both of those. But this is one of these polarizations that it's saying. And the prostitute is another image of the kingdom of Satan in the world. And so when you read through Revelation, you see the prostitute is saying, this is another way that the kingdom of Satan manifests itself in the world. But then when you see the bride, This is another way that the kingdom of God manifests itself in the world. But the polarization happens, as one of the commentators I read wrote this week, the polarization happens because you have the prostitute and you have the bride living under the same roof. They're living in the same world right now. And that causes polarization. I mean, I took some time to think about, like, what kind of a home would that be if you have the prostitute and the bride living in under the same roof? Or maybe modern day it would say you have the mistress and the bride living under the same roof, and you have the mistress trying to kind of tempt the husband away and to commit adultery and immorality with her all the time, and the wife is watching it, and there's all of this going on. You can imagine that there would be mistrust and anger and frustration and hurt and fear and sadness. All of that would be going on in that home. It would definitely be polarized. And John says, that's the world we're living in right now. That level of polarization, those types of things are going on in the world right now. This isn't just the end. This is right now. And so what I want to do this morning is just to kind of help us get these pictures clear in our mind, because, you know, John is all about pictures. As you read the Gospel of Revelation, the Gospel of Revelation, you read the Book of Revelation, we're going to do the Gospel of John. The Book of Revelation, you're supposed to picture these things in your mind so that you have these really stark pictures. And so as we read these descriptions of the prostitute, get these pictures in your mind a little bit. And so a couple chapters before the one we're looking at this morning in Revelation 17, it says the woman, the prostitute, was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And so what you have on the one hand, you see she's dressed in like really nice clothes, purple and scarlet. These are the clothes of royalty, right? That's why they put a purple robe on Jesus to mock him, right? But she's dressed in this clothes of royalty and power and wealth. And then that's not good enough, so she adorns it with gold and jewels and pearls. And so the image you're supposed to get at the beginning is you see this woman, and she's beautiful and powerful and wealthy, and she's kind of... And maybe if you're a guy, you're going to say, that's not the woman I'm going after because you're more of a redneck. But either way, the idea is that she's what every man wants or what every person is looking for, which is why she's tempting. She's enticing on the outside, and yet she's holding a cup in her hand. And the cup is filled with abominations. It's everything that God hates and detests. Cup is filled with impurities and sexual immorality. And so the picture that's being painted of this, of the prostitute, is that on the outside she looks beautiful and powerful and wealthy and what everybody wants. She's like the fulfillment of your dreams, but on the inside it's all corruption and immorality and sexual immorality and adultery. Like, there's nothing good about her. It's like, it's not just a, you know, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and called them whitewashed tombs, but it's more than that. She's not dead on the inside. She's full of evil and wickedness on the inside, which breeds over into the next chapter where it says, all the nations have drunk the wine, they've drank from her cup, the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality or adultery with her. So it says the prostitute has gone out, and all the nations have fallen under her spell. They've been tempted by her. They've drank from her cup of everything that God hates, and the sexual immorality and the immorality and the impurities behind that. They've drank from the cup. They've been enticed by her, and all of the kings have fallen into this temptation as well. They've united themselves to her. They've committed adultery with her. Which is why our passage just gives this one line. It says, she's corrupted the earth with her immorality. And so because she's enticing, the world looks at her and says, this looks good. There's beauty and power and might and wealth. We want that. And so the whole world has run after her and been corrupted. And it's this stark picture of kind of the brokenness we see in the world, right? You know, we spent in this series on biblical sexuality, we've spent, what, 7, 8, 9 messages looking at the brokenness of the world? Well, this picture of the prostitute is that image of all of that brokenness in the world. That's what John's talking about. And it's swept throughout the whole world. It's, they've been enticed and tempted to follow it. But we also read that her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And so another way to translate iniquities is her unrighteousness, which is, again, going to be a contrast when we look at the bride. She's clothed in righteousness. But the prostitute has been all about unrighteousness, and it's a reminder that God hasn't just looked the other way, that God has actually been seeing what's been happening on the earth as the world has gone after and been enticed by the prostitute. And as she's done her thing, God has seen it, and her sins have been heaped up, and he has remembered all of her unrighteous deeds. And in the end, he will bring judgment on the prostitute. And that actually, chapter 18, it begins this way, and then it goes on for the rest of the chapter describing the judgment that's brought upon the prostitute. And in our passage this morning, we get just one line kind of talking about it because a chapter had already been talked about it. But it says, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." So God acted to bring some judgment on the prostitute, even in this life, but there's going to be a day at the end where he brings kind of once and for all final judgment. And that judgment's forever. I mean, in our passage, it says in that judgment, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever, which is a reminder that it's an eternal judgment, an eternal punishment that comes on the prostitute. There's actually a word that comes before this that I think probably makes us a little uncomfortable. We read this. Once more, the great multitude cries out, "Hallelujah." The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And I think, you know, we see people praising God that he's brought judgment on the prostitute who's corrupted the earth. And on the one hand, we go, that's good, right? It's good that God is judging wicked and evil, right? Then on the other hand, we're like, should we praise God for that? Or should we mourn that? What should we do when God brings judgment? Should we worship or should we mourn? I think the answer is yes. But I think we don't often worship because we feel like we're being evil or wicked. And yet, Scripture clearly tells us we can praise God for judgment that he brings because it's good, right? It says before this, God's judgment is good and they're just, and anything that's good and just is worthy to be praised. And so we can praise God for that, but we have to be careful when we praise God for his judgments that we don't do that in a sinful way, right? We don't like praise God by rubbing judgment in people's faces or taunting them with it. I think you can actually mourn someone's downfall while still praising God for his just judgment at the same time, and try to hold those two things in tension. It's not easy, and we'll easily kind of fall off one side or the other, but that's the tension we're called to hold on to a little bit. And so we have this pretty stark picture of the prostitute in the world, what she's dressed like and what the end result will be for her. And in contrast, we see the picture of the bride. And it's a pretty stark, beautiful picture. And it's really, again, it's a polarizing picture, right? When we see the picture of the prostitute and we see the picture of the bride, we see that the bride is the polar opposite of the prostitute. And one of the things I really love is that when the great multitude starts talking about the bride, they get a little rowdy. And so at the beginning it says, I heard the great multitude and they were loud. But this time it says, I heard what seemed like the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. And you can see that they start to get rowdy. They get even louder when they're about ready to praise God for what has happened through the bride. And I think that's a reminder for us too, that our praise for God's salvation has to be way more hearty than our praise for God's judgments. That, like, heaven is really praising God for his bride and for his salvation. And they say, let's rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, because now finally, at the end of history, the marriage of the Lamb has come. And you can get this feeling when we read Romans 8. It says, all of creation is longing for this marriage to come. All of creation. Actually, even heaven, like the angels are looking down, longing for this marriage to come in the end. And all of creation is longing for this marriage to come. And all of God's people, we should be longing for this marriage to come. And so when it finally comes, all of earth and all of heaven explodes in praise to God and says, praise God, the wedding is here. And it's important to notice just the exact words that are used, because it says this is the marriage of the Lamb. And it's important because you go through Revelation and there's lots of images of Jesus in the book of Revelation, right? He's a lion. He's a rider on a white horse. He's all of these different things, but this isn't the marriage of the lion, and it's not the marriage of, they're not describing it that way. This is the marriage of the Lamb. And the reason it's called the marriage of the Lamb is because all throughout Revelation, the Lamb is the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb who was slain for the forgiveness of the sins of his people, for his bride. That's what this marriage is all about. This is the consummation of everything that Jesus did in this world and actually from seated on heaven. It's all been leading up to this. He lived and died and rose again as the Lamb of God so that this would happen. So he could save a people for himself, that he could deliver a people for himself, that he could redeem and purchase a bride for himself. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago when we looked at Ephesians 5, where it said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And it's a reminder that it's the wedding of the Lamb as a reminder that Christ gave himself in life and death and resurrection for his bride, which is us. And longing for this day when it will be fulfilled. And that's just, again, that's this stark contrast to what we see from the prostitute. Because the prostitute doesn't give herself for anybody. She takes and she devours. Anyone who unites themselves to the prophet, she takes them. She doesn't lay down her life for anyone. She doesn't commit herself to anyone. She takes people, uses them, abuses them, says, I can use you for my needs, for my pleasure, for my glory, for my power. And then as soon as she's used them up, she kind of throws them aside. That's the picture all throughout Revelation. And yet the contrast of that is this picture of Jesus Christ, does lay down his life for his bride. And he lays down his life so that when people give their lives to him, when people unite themselves to him, they're going to be built up and they're given life. Like he doesn't take anything from you. He only gives things to you and builds you up. Whereas the prostitute just says more, more, more and keeps taking from you. Which leads to the next pictures. We have the picture of the bride. It says the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, his people, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And again, we have this contrast. We have the prostitute dressed in fine linen, sure, but it's not bright and it's not pure. But you have the bride dressed in like white wedding clothes, bright and pure and holy. And she's ready, and she's kind of finally at that moment to finally be married and united to her groom, her Savior. And so we have this contrast, and yet there's a line in here that usually makes people kind of go, what? People in the church anyways, because we hear that the bride's made herself ready and she's dressed herself in this beautiful clothes. And then we read that beautiful clothes is the righteous deeds of the saints. And people go, well, wait, I thought we weren't saved by our works. I thought we weren't saved by what we do. It looks like she's ready to be married because she lived a good life. And so she's dressed herself beautifully, and that person's not part of the bride because they haven't lived beautifully and they've got kind of messy clothes, but I've lived a perfect life and I'm ready to be married to my husband. And we pause because we read other passages in Scripture that say we're saved by grace through faith, not by any works of our own, right? So that no one can boast. And so the question is, what's this passage saying? And it's actually, I think, really, really beautiful. We can't miss that line. It was granted her to clothe herself. It was given to her to clothe herself. And the picture is that the bride didn't put on these clothes of righteousness. It wasn't hers in the first place. She didn't earn it. She didn't deserve it. But she was given it by the groom, by Jesus Christ, by the Savior. He grabbed a clothes of righteousness and gave it to her and said, now wear this and come to my wedding. Beautiful. She didn't do it herself. You know, you didn't do it yourself. You can't get on nice enough clothes to make it into heaven. You can't live righteous enough to get into heaven. It's only about getting what Christ has given us. He took the clothes of righteousness, put it on his bride, and now said, come. And we were told this again in Ephesians when it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why did he do that? So that he would sanctify her, so he could dress the church in clothes bright and pure, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And so any holiness or any righteousness in you, any goodness in you, has only come because Christ gave it to you as a gift. Any righteousness you have, when you show up at the wedding supper and somebody says, like, why should I let you in? You don't say, because I have dressed myself well. You say, because Christ gave me this robe and I've trusted in him. But it's a reminder that our faith and our works are deeply connected, though. Right? And so there's always this temptation to say, well, we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, so I don't need to do anything. And this passage is saying, actually, if you're saved by grace through faith, Christ has put righteousness on your life. And then you will live that way. And so when we read in the book of James, he says, if you say you have a true faith, but that hasn't changed your life, it's probably not a true faith, and you need to repent and trust in Jesus for the first time. And Martin Luther, right? You know, we're saved by grace, not by works. He would say regularly, we're not saved by works, but we're saved by a faith that works. We're saved by a faith that changes us and changes our actions. And so that's what's being pictured here, is a bride standing before her groom whose whole life has been changed because of her Savior. You've been cleansed, you've been washed, you've been redeemed, you've even lived differently because Christ has saved you. But it's nothing that you've done. It's all been a gift from our God, from the Lamb, and from the groom. And again, that stands in contrast to the prostitute, because I mean, this may sound crass, but who does the prostitute clothe? Nobody, right? If anything, the prostitute unclothes. And so she's clothed. And so again, there's this image that the prostitute lives to meet her needs, to serve herself, and to glorify herself. And there's this line where it says, she glorified herself and lived in luxury, right? You can see just in that line, the picture is, it's all about her. She's not out to clothe anybody, not out to build anybody up, not out to help anybody live a righteous life. Actually, she's out to corrupt and defile. And yet the contrast is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who lays down his life so that his bride would be clothed in righteousness and made holy and purified and sanctified and live a changed life. And we're given this final image of the wedding reception. It says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's a reminder that this picture isn't just about us being united with Christ and made holy, as if that weren't enough. But it's about more than that. It's about after the wedding, there will be this celebration for the rest of eternity at the wedding supper of the Lamb. That this is the picture. I've mentioned this repeatedly. This is the picture of heaven. It's not us floating around on clouds with harps. It's not being invisible. It's us at the wedding reception of the Lamb for eternity, eating and drinking and celebrating and dancing and being satisfied and filled for eternity. And it will never end. It will continue to go. And just to tie this into what I mentioned a number of weeks ago about heaven, it'll actually be this expanding of our desires and then God filling it again and expanding and filling. And so be eating and drinking and being filled and satisfied over and over and over again for eternity. Think about just an eternal feast. And again, contrast is with the prostitute. She tries to hold her own feast, right? She has a big golden cup. But what's it filled with? Immorality and unrighteousness, right? Her feast is not a feast of actual celebration. It's a feast of drunkenness and immorality. And we're reminded that her feast will end. It won't go on forever. That feast will end one day, and it will end in agony and judgment. But the wedding feast that the Lamb is going to throw will never end. And it will be eating from the table of goodness and mercy all the days of our life, as it said in Psalm 23. He will prepare a table for us for eternity. And we will eat and drink in a way that fills us and satisfies us. And that will not be a celebration of agony and pain, but it will be a celebration of joy that never ends. And so I thought it was important, you know, as we wrap up the sermon and as we wrap up the series, to point out these polarities between the prostitute and the bride, because it's the world we live in right now, right? They're both here in the world right now. This is the tension that we live in. They're under the same roof. They're in the same house. And so there are things as we kind of live in this world, just generally, but even just to tie it particularly to this series, like there's ways that we live out our sexuality in the world that need to keep that tension in mind, that the prostitute and the bride are both in the world. And the first question is, who will we be wooed by? Or who will we be enticed by when it comes to our sexuality? Because the prostitute will be there. She will try to entice you. She will be rich and beautiful and powerful. She will look like she's what everything you've ever desired, but she will destroy you. That's the picture. She will devour you. She will eat you like a ravenous lion is the picture that it says. She will completely destroy you. And then connected to that, will you be enticed to give your life to and to unite yourself with someone who does everything for themselves and everything for their glory and care nothing about you? Will you be enticed to follow them in your sexuality? Or on the contrast, will you be enticed or wooed by Jesus Christ? the one who lays down his life for his bride, the one who redeems and restores his bride, the one who sanctifies her, makes her beautiful, then marries her and commits himself to her for eternity, and then celebrates with her for eternity and satisfies her for eternity. Who will you be wooed by, or who will you be enticed by, and who will you give your life to, including your sexuality? Which leads to this kind of final reminder that it's not always going to be this way. That the prostitute and the bride will not always live under the same house. A day is going to come, and Christ is going to boot her out of the house. And everyone who's united themselves to her. Boot them out, and they will come under judgment. And it's a reminder that, like, all of the brokenness that we see in this world is going to have either one of two outcomes. And it's a sobering reality, but it's a hopeful reality. Like, all of the brokenness we see in this world will either, on the one hand, will either be judged and destroyed by Jesus Christ, or on the other hand, it will be redeemed and restored and made beautiful by Jesus Christ. But those are the options. And when we recognize those options, we live into that reality right here in this world. And in particular to this series, that reality has to change the way we live out our sexuality. It has to change the way we live out our sexuality. And one of the beautiful parts of it is this reminder that we don't have to settle for our own sexual brokenness, whatever that may be. We're not stuck in it. It doesn't matter how difficult it may seem to come out of that sexual brokenness, whatever mess may come from trying to come out of that sexual brokenness, you don't have to stay in it. There's hope that Jesus Christ can redeem and restore that brokenness in your life and in your friends and in your family. And they can experience that redemption we all experience that redemption by turning to Jesus Christ, grabbing hold of him by faith and saying, I trust you now, help, redeem me, restore me, make me pure. And when we make that turn, then that redemption starts happening in our life now, in this life. We get little tastes of it. We get little glimpses of that now. But those little tastes and glimpses only create this longing in us for that day that's coming when the wedding happens. And we're fully united to Christ. And we're fully redeemed and restored. And we spend the rest of eternity eating and drinking and being satisfied by our groom and by our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's come to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this beautiful promise of the wedding and the wedding supper for all eternity. Father, we come to you admitting that we often don't think of it. We often get so caught up in this life. We often get so caught up in the tension and frustration of this life that we think that this is all there is and we don't live like there's greater hope out there. And so we confess that to you. And Father, we confess to you all the different ways that we fall short. I pray that not one single person in this room came through this series unconvicted of sin in their life. We recognize we all fall short in our sexuality in some way, shape, or form. We all are enticed by the prostitute and suffer the consequences as a result. And so we confess that to you, Lord. We're sorry for turning away from you, committing adultery. And so we ask your forgiveness. And Father, we're thankful that we can come to you and rest in your forgiveness, even when we fall short and even when we're unfaithful. Father, we know that you're always faithful. And so we thank you that we can rest in that forgiveness. But Father, we want you to change our hearts and to change our lives. Father, continue to work in us to help us grow and mature in you. Help us to live the changed lives you've given us. Help us to taste and see that you are good. Help us to get glimpses of your redemption and your restoration in this life. And Father, hold us strong and keep us in the palm of your hand. Help us to be patient and to long for that day when we will fully experience your glory and your redemption at the wedding. Help us to long for that day, and help us to rest in you as we look forward to that. We pray all of this in the name of your faithful Son and our faithful Savior. And all God's people said, amen.